another privilege for us to be able to come out and worship our God and to sing these songs of praise to His name, and to be able to remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which we'll do in just a few moments. And I appreciate the flexibility that we have to be able to do special things like this, to be able to really make sure that we are focusing our minds and our hearts on what this feast represents and the mindset that we should have while partaking. And I appreciate the elders allowing me to change things up a little bit this morning, and thank you for understanding as well. I hope that the lesson this morning will help us to see the Lord's Supper with fresh eyes, to understand a little bit better about why we do this and what privilege it is we have each week to be able to come together and do this. I told you last week that our focus for last Sunday and this Sunday was going to be on focusing on the new covenant and how much better it is to serve God under a new covenant. That will be one point that I want us to make here today. I want us to look at what the requirements were under the old law and then be able to just appreciate the simplicity of what Christ has established for us while serving Him under a new covenant, a better covenant with a better mediator, a better high priest, and certainly a better sacrifice. But I also want us to really think about what we do when we come here and just how special it is to be able to sit down with each other and share this meal together. And to do that, I want us to do just like we did last week, and I want us to go back into the Old Testament and just look at the history of things. Look at how things were done since the beginning of time, or at least from the beginning of God's people really starting to organize and form this nation that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so I just want to look and see what they did and see what kinds of reasons why they would come together for a feast. Well, why is it that God's people came together to eat a meal together? And that's something that's not really all that unique to God's people, because people come together all the time to eat a meal, right? We still do that today. We celebrate birthdays by coming together for a meal. We celebrate other special occasions, high school graduation or weddings. We have a meal most likely after the ceremony. And so that's not something that is unique to God's people, but God's people have always looked at making a meal together in a purposeful way. They've used that in a very purposeful way. And I want us to look at some of the reasons why that's the case. The first thing that I would say is that serving a meal and eating together was an expression of hospitality. That's one of the ways that they looked at serving a meal. In Genesis chapter 18, you've got this scene where the Lord visits Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he's in the form of three men, and these three men come, and Abraham goes out and bows down to his guests, and he brings water to wash their feet, and he goes into the tent, and he has Sarah prepare a meal for them. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 6, it says, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." We know that Lot showed the same hospitality to the two angels that came and visited Sodom. And he was the only one that was showing them hospitality. In Genesis chapter 19, he does the exact same thing that Abraham had done. He goes out and bows down before his guests, puts his face on the ground, and he pleads with these men to come into his home, spend the night, wash their feet, and it says that that he prepared a feast for them and baked up an unleavened bread, and they ate. And so God's people who are thinking about godly things, thinking about how they might serve and honor others, They use meals and opportunities like that to be able to show hospitality. We learn that making a feast and eating together served as a symbol of a covenant that has been made. In Genesis chapter 26, when Isaac is talking with Abimelech, and Abimelech tells him, "We can tell that God is with you. I mean, we can tell that God is working with you and in you and among you, and we want to make a covenant with you. Between you and us, we want to make this covenant that you won't do us any harm. And that you'll appreciate the fact that we've not touched you, we've not done you any harm. We want you to return the favor and not do us any harm." And at the end of that, in verse 30, it says, "Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank." Remember when Jacob was trying to get away from his father-in-law? His father-in-law was mistreating him. He had changed the rules three or four times. First of all, he had changed the covenant that they had made, the deal that they had made, that Jacob could work for him for 7 years, and then he could marry Rachel. Well, at the end of all that, he gives him Leah instead. And then after he ends up marrying Leah, and then he marries Rachel, and they start to have children, they change the wages. Laban would change the wage agreement that they had. If it's these animals that will be mine and those that will be yours, and then all of a sudden God would bless Jacob, and then they would change the agreement, Laban would. And so Jacob's getting away, he's fleeing away with his family. And it says in Genesis chapter 31 that Laban caught up to Jacob after he had taken off with all of his wives and children and animals and things. And he says, "Let's make a covenant, you and I." And they piled up a heap of stones at Mizpah. And essentially they said, "If you pass by this heap of stones with intentions of harming me, you'll remember the covenant that we've made here today, that we agreed not to do that. And if I pass by those stones with intents to harm you in any way, I'll remember the covenant that we made here today, that we won't do that." And it says in that context, "Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain." And so eating a meal together was symbolic of some kind of agreement, some kind of covenant that was made between two people. Making a feast was an expression of rejoicing. Abraham, you remember, was very, very old when Isaac was born. But Isaac had been the son of promise. God had promised him 25 years earlier that he would have a son. A few years into that, Abraham had a son by Hagar, and his name was Ishmael, and that was not the son of promise. Abraham had to wait more than a decade later in order to have Isaac to be his son from his wife Sarah. And in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." Celebrating the life of Isaac, the birth of Isaac, the fulfillment of God's promise was a cause of great rejoicing. And so he prepared a great feast to rejoice over the birth of Isaac and his life. You remember just a moment ago, Jacob was set to marry Rachel, or so he thought. And Laban had intended to give him Leah. He gathered all the people together for a feast of celebration in Genesis chapter 29. It says, "Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast." There was a celebration. One of Laban's daughters was going to marry Jacob, and that's a great time of rejoicing. Now, Jacob was going to find out later what all that was about, but we still see it was a time of rejoicing for all of those involved leading up to it. Making a feast was a way to express honor for someone else. You remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, and eventually his brothers end up finding their way to Egypt, and now they're standing before the brother that they had already sold into slavery many years ago. And so Joseph has the opportunity to really wipe them out if he wants to. If he really wants to have vengeance on what they had done for him, then he could have just told Pharaoh, you don't need to mess with these guys at all. These guys are evil. We need to kick them out of Egypt. But that's not what he did. He cared for his family. He honored his father. But when in Genesis chapter 43, we see that Joseph has this great meal there in his house for his brothers. And in Genesis chapter 43, verse 24, it says, "The man brought them in into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him." They used this meal as an opportunity to honor their brother and to show him honor for the earthly position that he had over them as an authority figure, but to show him honor for the fact that he was their brother and he had chosen not to take his revenge upon them. And probably the one that resonates with us the most here today is that making a feast was used as a memorial of past events. And that's what we just read about just a few moments ago. Our brother John read from Exodus chapter 12 when God had told the people to prepare the Passover meal, to kill the Passover lamb, and to take the blood and to spread it all over and around their doors so that the destroyer would not come in among them and kill their firstborn sons. And in order to remember that great sacrifice, that great measure of grace that was shown to them, they had this meal, this Passover meal that was to be commemorated. And God told them, "This is what I want you to do forever. I want you to take this meal and let it be a memorial for you and your sons and your grandchildren and all the way down the line. I want the people to remember what I've done for you in bringing you out of Egypt and the fact that I didn't destroy you, but I brought you out of bondage and brought you into freedom." But just as we saw in the previous lesson about the offering of sacrifices, that basically this history that we've just gone through talks to us about fathers and heads of households leading these things for their families. If Abraham wanted to show hospitality, he just prepared a meal and did that. Many times it was very spontaneous in nature. "We've got some visitors in town. Let's hurry and let's kill something that is valuable to us and let's offer it to them to eat because we really want to show hospitality." Or, "Hey, here's this situation that's come up. We need to make an agreement. We need to make a covenant that we're not going to harm each other. And so to do that, we're going to commemorate that. We're going to celebrate that through eating a meal together." And people just did that. You just made a meal. But you remember when Israel comes out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and they see the mountain and they see the smoke and they see the lightning and they hear the thunder and all of the earth's quaking and the rocks splitting, and they are terrified of the sight that they're seeing. They're terrified, so much so that they look at it and say, "Moses, you go speak to him. If we hear God's voice, we will die." You remember, God had intended to make them a nation, a kingdom of priests. And what did they do with that? They said, we don't want that. We don't want that. We want somebody else to speak to God on our behalf. And from that time on, Israel went to God through a priest. And we see that same thing happening here. I'm sure people still celebrated special events and special occasions through the eating of a meal. I'm sure that people rejoiced in special occasions by inviting their kinsmen to a meal. But when Moses goes up on that mountain and he comes back down, things become much more structured. God now has specified feasts that he wants the children of Israel to observe. There were 7 annual feasts that the children of Israel were to observe. We'll talk about each of the 7 just very, very briefly to give you some highlights. If you want to read more about them, I've got some information in the packet that I put in the back of the the room back there, and you can look at those. We won't spend very much time on each of those feasts, but just kind of talking in general about what they were and what purpose they served. But there were seven that God had commanded the children of Israel to observe, and for various reasons. And we'll talk about those in just a moment. But there were three feasts, three annual festivals that the nation of Israel, where they were required to present themselves before the tabernacle, to present themselves before the temple. And so those three feasts are, luckily, two of them happen right in connection with one another. And so that made it, I guess, a little bit more convenient. But the first feast was the Feast of Passover, the one we just talked about, where God passed over the children of Israel and they were to celebrate that feast to commemorate that great act. On the very next day would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that would be a feast that would go on for 7 days. And so anytime that feast rolled around on the 14th day of the first month of the year, the month of Nisan, they would have to go and present themselves before the tabernacle. Of course, there are sacrifices required in order to offer, and since they're going to God through a priest, they're bringing their sacrifices to the priest at the tabernacle, later the temple, and that priest is offering up those offerings on behalf of the people that are bringing them. And that would have made life a little more difficult for them, wouldn't it? After the tabernacle was placed permanently in Jerusalem, and then later the temple is constructed, because if you don't live in or very close to Jerusalem, what does that mean for you? It means you've got an annual road trip to Jerusalem, where you are required by law to present yourself before the sanctuary, to present yourself before the place that represented God's dwelling place among men on the earth. And they would have to physically travel and bring their families to Jerusalem in order to celebrate this feast. The Feast of First Fruits, which happened in and around that time. So we'll talk about the relationship between those three feasts, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Those two feasts, in connection with one another, you were physically required to go and present yourself before the Lord's temple. And then in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to go. So we're talking about two annual trips where you are making the trip from wherever you live to Jerusalem in order to abide by the law of God and present yourself before the temple. And that's the point that I wanted to make. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place and make atonement for the sins of all the people. And last week we talked about what the limitations were on that. What does the high priest have to do? He can't just go in because he is without sin and offer up sacrifices for you. He's got to first cleanse himself. He's got to first offer sacrifices for himself in order to be cleansed himself. And then he can go and offer your gift and bring your offering before the Lord. So let's talk just for a few minutes about these feasts. The Feast of Passover, we've already mentioned. The very next day, the 15th of Nisan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. And this was a feast to celebrate the days that the people ate unleavened bread, because you remember there wasn't time. They were in a hurry to get out of Egypt. They were leaving Egypt in a hurry, and they were supposed to wear special clothes, the kind of clothes that you'd run in, the kind of clothes that you'd get up and get out in a hurry in if you were having to leave a place in a very fast, short period of time. And so they were having to wear those clothes, and they didn't even have time to really wait for the bread to rise. They had to get out of there. And so the Passover feast, and then the day following would start the 7-day feast. So you have 8 days in a row where there's some special kind of feast going on. The Feast of First Fruits, and all of this is found in Leviticus chapter 23. You can go and read in much more detail about all the feasts that God had required. And so I'm just basically breaking down that text paragraph by paragraph as I'm going through these notes. But the Feast of First Fruits is the feast where they would bring the spring barley harvest and bring the very first of the produce. They would harvest their barley and they would bring the first fruits of that and bring that as an offering before the Lord. And the thing that just absolutely boggles your mind, the thing that just makes you stop and say, wow, what an amazing God we serve, is that when you think about this, Jesus would have died on Passover. He would have been in the tomb the day that the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, and then Sunday morning would have been the Feast of First Fruits. And so the day, the weekend that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, it happens on the exact time when the people of Israel were to celebrate the Passover. They were passing over the people of Israel, and they weren't destroyed. God's mercy and grace that He showed His people in passing over them and not destroying their sons. They celebrate that. And then on Sunday morning, they are supposed to be bringing the first fruits of their produce and bringing that as a sacrifice for the Lord. But instead, on this particular day, it's the Lord that brings the first fruits and offers it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The verse right before, verse 19, talks about how if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we're to be pitied among all people. You remember that? Verse 20, but Christ is risen from the dead and He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Sunday morning, when the people were supposed to be bringing their offerings to the temple in order to offer the very best and first of what they had to the Lord, it was the Lord who showed up with the best offering in raising Jesus from the dead. 50 days after Passover was the Feast of Pentecost. It had several names, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost. It followed, it was the end of the spring harvest. And so you've got the first fruits offering, and then 7 weeks later you've got the celebration of the end of harvest time. In the seventh month, there were three feasts, actually two feasts and really one fast. The Feast of Trumpets was a time when the trumpets would sound and really alert the people of the fact that there was, hey, there's two really big events coming this month, and let's remember that. Let's get our mind right. Let's get our heart right for these two very big days that are coming, or two very big feasts that are coming. And the first of those would have been the Day of Atonement. That would have been the day that the high priest would enter into the most holy place and atone for the sins of the people for that year. And this was more of a fast than a feast, really. They were to do no work at all. It was as if God was saying, I will be the only one doing any work on this day. And the work that I will be doing is forgiving you of your sins. We're not going to have you do anything at all, because we don't want there to be any confusion that you're working out this this salvation and redemption thing for yourselves. And so it was more of a fast and abstaining from the normal pleasures and comforts that they would enjoy. And then the final feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the feast that they would do to remember the time that they spent wandering around, living in booths, living in tabernacles as they were wandering through the wilderness after they had come out of the land of Egypt and before they had gone in to the promised land. And so you think that. You think about all those feasts, and you go read Leviticus chapter 23, and you just see what measure of dedication was required. I mean, just physical dedication of going to Jerusalem two times a year and doing all of the sacrifices, bringing the sacrifices with you, or taking enough money with you to pay someone to help you obtain a sacrifice after you got to Jerusalem. Just all of the logistical requirements and all of the offerings and things. Just imagine how difficult that would have been to be able to just fulfill all of that. And then we come to the new covenant. We come to the time when Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, the hour is coming, and now it's right now, when the true worshipers of God won't be concerned about this mountain in Jerusalem. Won't be worried about whether they have a priest that they can use to go to God on their behalf. Not worried about having to bring an offering and making sure that they weren't really trying to cheat the Lord with the offering that they brought. Is this really the very best of our flock or our herd? Is this the very best of what I have to offer? Getting that thing physically to Jerusalem so that we can stand before the temple in the presence of the Lord. No longer. And then, of course, we need to have the singers, the sons of Asaph there. We need to have the Levites, the priests there to help us offer these sacrifices, and for the singers to offer up the worship in song. And just all of those requirements that would have been there in association with those feasts. And yet Jesus, during the time in the preparation of the Passover, he says this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, I wish it was possible for us to put Leviticus 23 on one side of the screen and Luke 22 on the other side of the screen and just be amazed at the difference. I mean, when you go and you read Leviticus 23, it talks about all the offerings that have to be made in connection with the feasts that are required, and all of the offerings that are substitute offerings. If you fall into a different economic class, if you can't afford to do this, you can do this instead, and just all of the different stipulations of the feast, and just it's overwhelming for us to go to Leviticus 23 and to really see all that was required by law under the old covenant, and then to read Jesus' words and just wow, how simple is that? How amazingly simple is that? He gave them no requirements as to a specific location where they were to observe this memorial. He delivered no instructions for special preparations that were necessary in order to observe this meal. They didn't have to cleanse themselves before they did it. They didn't have to offer any sacrifices in order to perform it. He gave them no instructions as to a required frequency of observing the supper. In fact, nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus talk about how often they were supposed to observe this. And even in that special revelation that he gave to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Still, very, very simple in the way that Jesus is delivering this. Still, not really even giving a frequency other than as often as you drink it. Now, we'll talk in just a moment about how the early Christians took Jesus' instructions and put it into practice. We'll talk about that in just a minute, because I think that's important for us to discuss. But right now, I just want us to think about, wow, look at Jesus' words as he's instituting the Lord's Supper and telling us what we're supposed to do and what these symbols represent, and put that up against what it would have been like to be a Jew under the Old Covenant and all of the laws and requirements that would have been to be there for all of these feasts and remember all of the special instructions that were given for each required feast. And then just take a deep breath and let it out and say, wow, how amazing is it to serve God under a new covenant? That Jesus, the purchaser of a new covenant, setting the people of God, free from the physical and geographical requirements that had bound them under the old covenant. You notice that Jesus didn't say anything about a priest in his instructions to observe the Lord's Supper. He didn't say anything about singers. He didn't even mention Asaph's name. He didn't say anything about going to a specific place at a specific time. He just simply took two very easy to prepare, very common elements that would have been available to anyone at any time. And he said, do this. And when you do this, remember me. And so we're about to do something in just a few moments. We got a little bit more to discuss, but in just a few moments, we're about to do something that Jesus instituted long ago. And we're not in Jerusalem. We're not at the temple. We didn't have to make that trip. Think about the expense that would have been for my family to go to Jerusalem to present ourselves before the temple. Was it about $1,000, Jay, to fly to Israel? $2,000, $3,000? I don't know. Times eight? That's a big deal. That's a huge commitment to do that. And yet Jesus hasn't asked me to do that at all. He says, wherever you are, with whomever you are, wherever you're assembled, at whatever time you're assembled, take this bread, because this is my body that I'm giving for you. Take this fruit of the vine, which represents my blood. And when you do it, remember me and what I've done for you. Remember the sacrifice that I've made. And I think my favorite part about the Lord's Supper is not just the simplicity of it. The fact that anyone, anywhere can do it. But I think my favorite part about the Lord's Supper is the promise that Jesus made after He had given it. You remember that part in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29 where Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus not only gave them something to do to memorialize the sacrifice that He was about to make, but He gave them a promise. He said, when the kingdom comes, when I go away and the kingdom comes, and you observe this memorial feast, I'll be sitting right across the table from you. I'll drink it with you. I'll be there with you, right among you. You won't be able to see me. You won't be able to hear my voice. I won't be speaking to you face to face in that way. But you'll know that I'm there. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the feast with the Lord as a sharing, as a participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" This idea of all of us coming together in the same place at the same time and knowing that the Lord will be there with us in our midst as we share and participate with one another in observing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant that cleanses us and makes us whole, but also sets us free from all of the righteous requirements of law-keeping. Now we have a few references, both biblically and extra-biblically, that tell us that the disciples, they were structured in this. They didn't just take Jesus' instructions where He says, "For as often as you drink this," and say, "Oh, well, we'll just do that any old time. We'll just do that whenever we get a hankering to do that. Anytime we just happen to have those two elements together, we'll just do that, and we'll make it a very haphazard, informal kind of approach." No, they were very structured and purposeful in the way that they put those instructions into practice. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That tells us that this was an ongoing thing. Like the Passover meal had been for them, the observance of the Lord's Supper was going to be an ongoing thing, something that they did to remember the Lord's sacrifice forever. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. We know that that's a reference to the church at Troas. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's in the city of Troas. They were there. And on the first day of the week, the disciples had come together to break bread there. Even extra-biblical references tell us that the disciples had a fixed day that they would come together. In a letter that Pliny the Younger, and if you're wondering who his father is, he's Pliny the Elder. This is the old way of saying senior and junior. But in a letter that Pliny the Younger wrote, he said they, that's the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. So we have not only biblical references, but also people from that early time that are validating, as if the Scriptures needed that. It's not that they're weak in that way, but we still have corroboration from non-inspired writings that this was the practice of the early Christians. And one of the things that people have done over the years, And I think in some ways it's because they're trying to do what's right and to continue doing what's right. And that certainly is something that we need to be focused on. But some people have taken these passages and these other writings and they've kind of coined the phrase binding examples. And before I go any further, I just want to say that Jesus clearly said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the commandments of God are not burdensome. It's not considered slavery for us to keep the commandments of God. But when I hear that phrase, binding examples, I know what we're trying to do with that phrase. We're trying to say, this is an instruction of the Lord and we need to follow it, we need to keep it. And absolutely, that is true. When I hear that word, it makes me think of bondage and shackles, and that is a very dangerous thing for us if the Lord's Supper becomes that to us. The Lord's Supper cannot become one of the seven required annual feasts that we have to observe, and if we don't, we are guilty of sin and in danger of death. The Lord's Supper is something that Jesus instituted to celebrate what He did to set us free from all of that. And if we love Him, we're going to continue to do what He's asked us to do, what He's commanded us to do. The early Christians understood that. The early Christians understood that. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, and you remember what the Galatians had done. Remember that after Paul had preached the gospel of freedom, the gospel of liberty, the gospel that set them free from ever having to go to God through keeping the law. And what had they done? They had been convinced by false teachers to start trying to keep the law in order to seek justification. That we can be justified if we'll just keep the law, if we'll just do it right, if we'll just be right in every technical way we can, then we can be justified before the Lord. And Paul reminded them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do you see what Paul's saying? To try to approach God by keeping laws and keeping rules and checking boxes, that's slavery. And Jesus came to set us free from that. the yoke of bondage, the yoke of slavery. When we think about these examples, these are examples of freedom. These are examples of privilege. Christ has set us free, and now we are set free to worship Him and serve Him and obey His commandments. And we got to do that. If we love Him, we're going to do that. And His commandments are not burdensome. But we can't look at things like the Lord's Supper as this 52 time per year requirement that we have to do. And if we don't do it, if we don't just take that pinch of cracker, and we don't take that shot of grape juice, if we don't physically consume those elements, then we're in violation of the law. No, that's not really true. Alicia's not here this morning. She's got a migraine, and she's had a lot of those. I don't know why, but she started getting those around the time we got married. I'm not sure if there's a connection. Not this morning. I can confidently say it wasn't my fault today. But she's not here. And we're about to partake of a feast that Christ Himself established and promised that He would be here with us when we did it. She's not in violation of a law because she's not here to partake. She's missing out on a tremendous opportunity, and she is so upset about missing it. But the supper that we're about to observe is something that we have the privilege to do. Something that is and should be the highlight of our week. We're not here to say, Lord's Supper, check. Sang some songs, check. Heard a sermon, check. Heard a really long one, double check. Okay, that's not why we're here. We're here because we serve a master, a mediator of a better covenant. And we're here because we don't have to be in Jerusalem, because we can be here. And we can be together, just us in this room here in Conway, following the same simple instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples, that He gave to the Apostle Paul, and that all of them gave to the early Christians. And the early Christians followed those instructions and continued to observe this meal. Christ has commanded us to do this, and if we love Him, we'll continue to follow that command. But it's a privilege for us to be able to follow this command and not be subject to Leviticus chapter 23, isn't it? Isn't it a privilege to be able to gather around this table and to know that Jesus will be on the other side as we dine? What a privilege. I want to give you an example of what I'm trying to talk about. Did the Apostle Paul think that we needed to take the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Do you think we needed to continue to do that? Absolutely. He even commanded other people to do it, right? That's what He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received it. I gave you the same instruction. Do it. You have to do it. You got to do it. This is what God wants us to do. But I want you to see something that may not be as obvious to you as you read through the account in Acts chapter 20. And I want to just make some points. I want to do a math lesson for you here for just a moment. In Acts chapter 20, in verses 6 and 7, we know that Paul stayed in Troas for 7 days and he observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But what we also need to remember is that Paul is in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this. I want you to see what Luke is showing us about the character and mindset of Paul. Again, Acts chapter 20, we're in the third missionary journey. Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. One of the major components of the third missionary journey was the collection that Paul was able to go around to different churches and collect money and to take it to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16 gives us a very interesting look into the mindset of Paul. It says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Luke tells us Paul's in a hurry. Why would Paul be in a hurry? And why would he especially be in a hurry to want to make it by Pentecost? Well, first of all, he's got a lot of money. that he's taking, and those people down there need it. Those people need this money. His brothers and sisters in Christ need this money to survive. And he's got it, and he's a long way away from them. He's got to get there as fast as he can. And of course, why would he want to try to make it there by Pentecost? Well, now he's got his Jewish brethren, his nation, his people, his relatives. And they're all going to be in Jerusalem all at the same time celebrating this feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And any time that there was a feast in Jerusalem, I imagine that was a buffet of teaching opportunities for the Apostle Paul. So it's totally understandable to us that he would be in a hurry. But he behaves very peculiarly for somebody who's in a hurry. Because if you notice, back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Wait a second now. Okay, so let's do some math. Passover takes place, you remember. The very next day starts the seven-day feast of the days of unleavened bread. And so Luke is telling us that he and Paul stayed in Philippi until Passover, and 7 days later, and after this day, we sailed to Troas. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. They're in a hurry. The problem is, how many days does Paul have to get there by Pentecost? He's got 50 days. If he wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, he's got 50 days to get there, and he just spent 8 of those days in Philippi not moving and not going anywhere. And then it took him 5 days in verse 6, to get to Troas. We're now 13 days into a 50-day period. And if you're in a hurry, you're rolling up into Troas, and you're looking for the next ship you can possibly find. If you're in a hurry and you're wanting to get to Jerusalem and you want to ensure that you get there, probably with some time to spare, you get into Troas and you start looking for your quickest way out. But notice what verse 6 says. "We came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." Isn't this peculiar behavior for somebody who's in a hurry? I'm in a hurry. I've got 50 days to get there. It takes 5 days to sail from Troas to Philippi. I got a lot longer to sail. I've got a lot longer to sail than just that to make it all the way back to Jerusalem. Why would he stay 7 days? Why would he stay 7 days in Troas if he's in such a big hurry to get to Jerusalem? Well, if you do the math, and I don't know the exact proper way to count the days, but either Paul arrived in Troas on a Monday or a Tuesday, depending on how Luke is talking about the way those days would have been counted. So what does that mean about where Paul was on the first day of the week prior to his arrival in Troas? He was on a boat in the Aegean Sea. And unless he and Luke and his traveling companions had unleavened bread and fruit of the vine on the ship with them, perhaps they did, then Paul likely didn't. He didn't participate in the Lord's Supper the week before. And he's about to get on a ship in Troas, and he's going to try to make it to Jerusalem in 20 days or a little bit more, 30 days. Because at the time he leaves Troas, he's now 20 days into this 50-day period. He's got 30 more days to get there. And he's still going to stop in Miletus and talk to the Ephesian elders. He's in a hurry. Why would he stay 7 days in Troas? To me, the implication is, the Lord's Supper is that kind of feast. It's the kind of feast you wait for. It's the kind of feast you rearrange your schedule for. It's the kind of feast that's so special to you, and the people that you're going to partake it with are so special to you, that whenever you have the privilege and freedom and opportunity to go and fulfill that commandment in order to obey the Lord and to honor Him, you do it. whatever you have to do, whatever sacrifices need to be made, whatever time commitments need to be altered for you to be there when the disciples gather together to break bread. The Lord's Supper is that kind of feast. It was to Paul. It was to Paul. And there may be alternate explanations for why he stayed. He had told the Corinthians that he left behind an open door in Troas. Maybe he spent that time chasing it down, trying to figure out if that door was still open and if he could stay with them for a little while. But what a feast. What a special occasion it is for the Lord to gather us all together in this place and to do something so simple as to partake of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and to do it to remember Him. Remember all those reasons why we talked about people observe a meal? You notice that all of them are wrapped up into one in the observance of the Lord's Supper. God invites us to a very hospitable meal, doesn't He? He plays host to us at this table. And He shows the hospitality that He has to invite us near, to even be able to come near Him and do this, is an amazing show of grace and hospitality. You notice that we're rejoicing today? There's great reason to rejoice today. Christ Jesus has come to the earth. He lived a life as a man, and He lived it perfectly so that He could die and be the atoning sacrifice that would take care of all of our sins for all time, for every person that would come to Him through faith. What an occasion of rejoicing. Don't we come here to remember the covenant that we've made? Doesn't each of us have a responsibility this morning? Before we decide we're going to take these emblems, we're to examine ourselves, aren't we? Examine our hearts, examine our intentions, and see, why did we come here today? Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on to talk about, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You're coming together not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming together to eat a common meal. And unfortunately, what we've done, because of all the discussions that took place many years ago, and I'm not saying those discussions shouldn't have taken place, but really what this passage has become is a passage about buildings and facilities and what's allowed and what's not allowed under a New Testament understanding of what a church building should be. That's not even in view when Paul wrote this letter. The church most likely met at the house of Titus Julius. At least they did for a while. Maybe they met with Aquila and Priscilla for a time before they left with Paul to go to Ephesus. This wasn't a passage about abusing the Lord's design for what a church should look like. This passage was about making the supper of our Lord something very common and meaningless. And so He calls us together on a very regular basis every first day of the week to give us the time to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves and to remember the covenant that He made with us and the covenant that we've agreed to with Him. He will be our Savior. He will cleanse us from our sins. And we will render absolute and total full obedience to Him in everything. He will be our Lord. He will be alive in us. We will do as He wants us to do. We will speak as He wants us to speak. We will live as He wants us to live. And that's reasonable, don't you think? Don't you think it's reasonable? Paul did. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present your bodies to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable service of worship. This is your reasonable sacrifice. And so we have the opportunity to examine ourselves and where we stand in relation to that covenant. Don't we come today to memorialize past events, to remember the great sacrifice Jesus made to purchase this redemption? His sacrifice makes it all possible for us to even be here today and be talking about God in a way where we are not speaking about Him in just sheer terror that He will destroy us at any given moment. His blood makes it possible for us to approach Him and call Him Father. And to come to Him with confidence and boldness. What an amazing feast it is that Jesus has given us. We sing a song from time to time called Come Share the Lord. And I think it's based off that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The sharing of the Lord. But we gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. Could you honestly say that today? The love of Christ is burning in your heart like a living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come, take the bread. Come, drink the wine. Come, share the blood. No one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs. If you're a child of God, you don't do this. If you're visiting with us today, you don't do this only if you're a member of this local body. If you belong to the Lord, then you have an amazing opportunity to dine with Him today and to share the Lord with all of us. And we'll be pleased and edified to be able to share this with you. But we find our forgiveness here, and in turn we forgive all wrongs against us. He joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. For an amazing show of hospitality God has invited us to in the partaking of this supper. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. We are now a family of which the Lord is head. Though unseen, He meets us here in the breaking of the bread. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. I appreciate the fact that you've waited quite a while in order to partake of this great memorial feast. This has been a long lesson. I realize that, and I appreciate your patience. And I thank you for the grace that you've shown me in delivering this lesson to us today. I just want us to make sure that we never take the supper of our Lord and turn it into something common and meaningless. Something that's just on a list of to-dos that we have to do while we come here. But to really think about how special and precious this privilege is to be able to come into the presence of God and to be able to be with our Lord and Savior as we remember the great sacrifice that He's offered on our behalf. I want to ask the men that are going to serve us to come forward now and let's partake this meal together.